Have you ever gotten angry before? Oh, I see a smile on your face. Yes, I think if we're really honest with ourselves, every one of us would raise our hand, yes, I've gotten angry. I've noticed there are actually two kinds of people that get angry. We're all among those two. There's those who vent their anger. We call those the venters. And then there's those that stuff their anger. Call them stuffers. And again, we are either one of them, no matter who you are. And I read in the Bible that it's okay to get angry. Okay, isn't that nice? It's all right to get angry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and yet don't sin. You see, God made us. He designed us here in this world that we live in, the world of sin, the natural emotion in this sinful world to be angry. And yet we don't have to sin as we are angry. But we all have, haven't we? We all have. We know what it's like because we have to try to pick up all their pieces after it's over. And then there are the stuffers. Somebody described it, they're like submarines. Dive, 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 dive. And they go down deep, deep inside. They hold it within themselves. And ultimately it comes to the surface. And so does the harmful effects of stuffing, anger, reveal itself in a variety of unhealthy ways. And so the Bible is really true. All continue, it's in the original language, all continue to come short of the glory of God. Continue. The venters continue to vent, and the stuffers continue to stuff. But I stand before you today and remind you of the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God can forgive those that are angry and sin. God can heal us of the anger that we have in our lives. Praise God. The goodness of the gospel. And that's the implication here of the Apostle Paul. It's okay to express anger, just don't sin. You don't have to sin as you are angry. With that said, I want to invite you to join me as we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. Now, believe it or not, if you took the time and went to a Bible concordance, did a word study on the word anger, just do it sometime, you will discover that that word anger, angry, is used more times, yes, true, more times in reference to God than anyone else. God gets angry. Interesting. How does God get angry without sinning? Does he vent his anger? Does he stuff his anger? And yet he doesn't sin. We go to the Bible, Romans, the first chapter, and we look at verse 18. If you have a neighbor next to you that doesn't have a Bible, share with them, if you would, as we're in the scriptures again today, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so the scriptures are true and clear. It says that God gets angry. Identified here as the wrath of God. We hear that, the wrath of God. And so we get that picture of an angry, wrathful God. That's the picture we have. In Romans, the second chapter, which will be our study in the future, we're going to learn about how God even gets angry with religious people. You know, the people who claim to believe in God, people who live good religious lives by being good, by not being bad. God gets angry with them. But today, as we go to this passage of Romans chapter 1, the last part of this passage, verses 18 through 32, that long passage, we're going to talk here about the irreligious people, the worldly people, why God has revealed his anger towards them, and how does he get angry if he doesn't vent his anger, if he doesn't stuff his anger? Well, first, we're going to go to our Bibles. We're going to discover why he gets angry. Then we're going to notice how he gets angry. And I would like to remind you that as we study all attributes of our God, including his anger, we need to discover what kind of God he is. Is he a God that we should fear, or is he a God that's worthy of our trust and worship? The Apostle Paul begins in verse 18. Notice the very last part of verse 18. Who holds or suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Now, why does God get angry with these people? It's because these people are what? What is it saying there? They are suppressing the truth. They're suppressing the truth or perverting the truth. I would like to suggest that word truth is yet another word for the gospel. Think about that. When you see that word truth, it is another word for the gospel of the righteousness of God. He first introduces it right there in verse 17. Take a look at it. For in it,
the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then in verse 16, just above, it actually identifies the righteousness of God to be the gospel. Let's look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the what? The gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, the truth is, God is righteous. God is righteous. He is not the kind of God that Satan has made him out to be. And it is a fact that Satan, according to John, the 8th chapter in verse 44, is a liar. He is the father of liars, in fact. And for years, he has been, as it were, on a presidential campaign. And unfortunately, sometimes we get the wrong picture in some of our presidential campaigns. They're always smearing one another's character. You notice that? Well, he's been on a smear campaign for years, trying to smear the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father especially. And the Apostle Paul says here, he says that God has revealed his anger or his wrath, because the real truth about God, the gospel of the righteousness of God, the truth of his character, is being suppressed. It's being suppressed and distorted and perverted. In fact, as we look at this passage here, the Apostle Paul says that the world has already, underline that word, has already had an opportunity to know God. Is that true? Have they already had an opportunity to know God? Well, look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. Because what may be known of God is manifested, how is it manifested? In them, for God has shown it to them. So what are we reading here in the Word of God? It is implying here, in other words, that he has shown to them the truth. What is the truth? The truth is the gospel of the righteousness of God. What is the gospel of the righteousness of God? It is a revelation of his character, what God is like. He has revealed it to them. How has he revealed it to them? Well, other translation says it's been manifested in their hearts. It's been made clear in their inner moral sense. In other words, something deep within everyone, the worldly and the unworldly, deep inside says and speaks of God, that God is. And there's someone out there. There is a God. And this reminds me of the story, an awesome, awesome story of Helen Keller. If you ever have an opportunity to read that book of her life or watch a movie, I would highly recommend it. Helen Keller, not able to see, not able to hear, in a world of her own, unable to communicate. Can you imagine that? I can't begin to fathom that. Until, that is, Anne Sullivan comes into her life. God bless Anne, as she spent countless hours and weeks and months until finally God was able to help her to unlock communication. And as you read the story of Helen Keller and Anne Sullivan, one day Anne asked Helen if she knew about God. And her response was awesome. You know what she said? She said this, I already know him, I just didn't know his name. You see, the Apostle Paul here is claiming that the truth about God has been revealed. How has it been revealed? It's been revealed in the heart. God put it there. And so no one really, if they're really honest, no one can really say, well, I don't even know that there is a God. Because the Apostle Paul says here, down deep inside, they say there must be a God. There must be some sovereign being, something out there. Who is it? What is it? If they're willing to admit it and be honest. But in spite of this evidence, they suppress the truth about God. They kind of keep turning it off. The opportunity to know is available to them, but they choose not to know him. Now, possibly some of you are thinking, well, could you be a little bit more specific? How is it that God has chosen to seek to reveal to the worldly one, to all of us, that there is a God? Well, we go down to the very next verse. Take a look at it, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, I read that and I said, well, my, I hear an echo. Where have I read that before? Or that idea, where have I read that? Yes, Psalms chapter 19. In verses 1 through 3, David, in his psalm, King David, what does he say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the character of God. Nature creation declares the glory and the character of God. It's right there. One Christian Puritan said it this way: God has left large footprints throughout all creation. Have you seen them? In other words, what Paul said, what David said, what this Christian Puritan is saying in essence is this: you and I cannot look at the stars at night without realizing and sensing that something greater than a mere man put them up there. We can't stand by a seashore and not gain a better understanding of the power that moves the tides. We can't look out the window and notice a spider spinning its web so delicately, so finely, and so beautifully and skillfully, and not at least suspect that somewhere there must be a master designer. You and I can't contemplate the power and the violence of a volcano, a tornado, a hurricane, an earthquake, and deny the very presence of someone or something that is more awesome than any man or any nation of men. Or can you? Now, scientists who do not know God will try to explain it away. They call it natural phenomena, natural phenomena. And they've got some good answers, and millions upon millions of people believe it, have hook, line, and sinker accepted these falsehoods. Anything to explain away the truth that there is a God. That is, until the hurricane hits and the earthquake rumbles and moves the earth like the sea, or when the baby is finally born. One Christian writer called the natural world, the creation world all around us, God's silent preachers. God's silent preachers. The world could learn a lot of lessons about God from the natural world. Don't you agree? God's silent preachers have spoken the truth about the character of God, if they would only listen, if they would only seek. But I think the Apostle Paul hit it right on the nail. He says it so well right here in verse 20, the last part. They are without excuse. It reminds me about a wise football coach, and he made a statement one day to his team, and he said, excuses are like feet. Everybody's got at least two, and usually they stink. So God has taken away all the excuses to pretend that he doesn't exist, that there is a God that can be trusted. There is a God who, as a result of trusting in him, we can obey him. But lost mankind chooses not to admit it. Their motto, I'd rather do it myself. What is it that happens when one suppresses the truth about God? When they keep turning it off, when they keep turning their face, they don't want to listen, they keep on turning it off, 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 off. What happens ultimately? Well, the Word of God tells us here in verse 21, look at it. It says this: because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became, what does it say, futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. And so the scriptures are implying here that the mind becomes dark. We begin to have futile thinking, senseless thinking, and to notice how senseless, how futile their thinking is. The next two verses, 22 and 23, describe how futile and senseless. Professing to be wise, they become what? Fools. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I would invite you to keep your bookmark in Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at other passages here just for a moment. Go with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 chapter. Keep that bookmark in Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at the plagues. The plagues of Egypt. How many plagues of Egypt? 10 plagues of Egypt. 10 literal physical plagues of Egypt. And during these 10 plagues of Egypt, God was seeking to show to these Egyptians, these pagan, worldly Egyptians, how futile and senseless their gods were. He was seeking to show this to them. In fact, each one of those 10 plagues that God allowed to take place were, as it were, against one of their objects of worship, against one of their gods. And here's one example. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. Notice it here. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now, notice this last part. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let's turn there in our Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, can you picture yourself getting down on your knees and bowing before a frog? Can you do that? And praying to that frog as a god? Oh, dear frog god, bless daddy and mommy. Help them to be like you, Lord Frog. And please bless the people of our nation. Amen. It's absurd, isn't it? What happens when a person suppresses the truth about our God? The Apostle Paul says their hearts become foolish. They become darkened. And sometimes we think, well, wait a minute, God's doing this. No, God didn't do this. Friends, this is the natural result when one gives up the truth about God. This is the natural result when we choose not to trust in God. Okay, maybe you're not willing and you're not able to see yourself worshiping a frog or a fly or a crocodile, but what about the Philistines' fish god, Dagon? What about that god? Take a look at it here. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Everybody there? When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the temple of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left on it. Enter into the picture here of the senselessness of worshiping a man-made idol. Can you picture those priests of Dagon coming into the temple, finding Dagon is lying down, and they put him up back on the pedestal, and they kneel down on their knees, and they pray, "Oh, Dagon, please look after us." And they come in the next day. And this time, it's not that he's tumbled over so much, but he's broken apart. Both his head and his arms or various parts, they glue him back together. I don't know what kind of glue they had, but they did glue him back together somehow, put him up there, and they get down on their knees and they pray, "Oh, dear Dagon, please help us." The prophet Isaiah adds to Paul's message of Romans chapter 1 in Isaiah chapter 44. I'm not going to have you turn there in your Bibles, but the whole chapter describes there a carpenter going out of the forest, cutting down a tree, and then he comes home, he cuts half the tree up for firewood to warm himself. And then the other half, just picture the scene, the other half, he takes the same wood, the same tree, he carves into a god, an object of worship. And he gets down and he prays to that god, "Please look after me." It's lunatic to create something and then to worship it as if it's superior than you. Well, as we're turning back now to Romans chapter 1, I want to remind you that Paul says to these people who have suppressed the truth about God, they have sunk so low that they could worship an animal, reptiles, birds, crocodiles, yes, even flies. And I hope by now you're asking the question, what can God do with a people like that who would rather worship a frog or flies than God himself? Well, maybe I need to ask, if you were God, what would you do? You've sought to reveal yourself adequately to the people as a channel to see you for who you are, and yet they turn away from you and they kneel down before a frog, for a crocodile instead. What would you do if you were God? Would you get angry? I see some heads. Yes, you would get angry. Would you beat them up? You think that would help? Would you try to force them to worship you? You think that would help them to do it? Scare them into worshiping you? I heard that, yes. I think we would get angry. The venters would vent, and the stuffers would stuff, but it would come out ultimately. You bet it would. But the question is not so much about us, how we get angry and sin, but our awesome God, how does he get angry? Take a look at it here as we go to the Apostle Paul's writings inspired by the Lord. Here in this passage of verse 24 of Romans chapter 1, verse 24, "Therefore..." You know what that word means. "For as a result of all that I've shared with you, God also," what does it say? "Gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." If you mark your Bibles, I want to invite you to circle, if you would, "God gave them up." God gave them up. I find this awesome because this reveals to you and me God's character. The righteousness of God, the character of God is revealed even in how he gets angry. How has our God created you and me? A free universe. He will not force you to pray. He will not force you to have faith or love. If people choose to admire something else other than God, he will not force you. But instead, they choose to worship a frog. What else can God do but to give them up? And again, why does he give them up? Why? Look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 1, the very first part. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie? We'll stop there for a moment. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie? There is again the truth of God. What is the truth of God? The truth of God is the gospel of the righteousness of God. What is the gospel of the righteousness of God? It's God's character. What has he done? He has changed the character of God into a lie, into a lie. And this has been Satan's mission. This has been his message ever since he fell. Now, most of us have some idea of what his name was before he fell. What was his name? Lucifer. And we know what it means, don't we? Angel of light. Angel of truth. He was a truth bearer. He was to be the truth bearer of the character of God to all the worlds. Telling the truth about God. But when he sinned, when he distrusted God, what happened? He became the father of lies, and now he lies about the character of God. And it has been his mission to distort, to pervert, to suppress the truth about God, the righteousness of God, into a lie, into a lie. Look at the whole of verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now you know what it is that brings God to become angry. When his character is being suppressed and perverted and rejected. And friends, as we reject God, that ultimately will destroy us. It will ultimately destroy us. When we believe Satan's lie instead of the truth, the righteousness of God, think about it. It's a downward path. A downward path. Remember the message that I shared with you several weeks ago as we studied Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And we learned about ungodliness. And we discovered that this downward path of ungodliness is really to distrust God. That is the sin that God hates. Sin singular. And this is the process that we talked about. Allowing something else, allowing someone else other than God to get our attention. To get our focus, to get our adoration. In other words, when we sin, singular, when we distrust God and not seek to have a relationship with him, then we start down the downward path. Down, 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 down. It's a gradual thing. A downward path that Paul calls unrighteousness, sins, plural. And the fruit or the result of the sin of distrust is sins. And here in this passage, Paul is describing the worshipers of idols. He's describing those who practice perverted sex, and they find themselves in this pen, wallowing, as it were, in these sins of unrighteousness. It's not a very pretty picture, but here's a picture of the lost, a picture of the lost. And I got to thinking, could this happen? Could this happen to members in the church? Could this happen to tithe-paying, health-reforming, Sabbath-keeping Adventist? Could an Adventist believe Satan's lies about God's character and ultimately reject the truth about our God? What does God do to such people who choose not to listen to him, but go down the downward path of unrighteousness? What does he do? Again, Paul wants us to get the message. Look at verses 26 and 27. Underline or circle, if you would. God gave them up. Notice it here, 26 and 27. For this reason, what did he do? God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Friends, I want to remind you, this is not something that happened just in the Old Testament times, way back then, 1,000+ years ago. Friends, this is something that's happening today. You and I work with these people. You and I walk by these people, and we work among them. What does God ultimately do to such people who say no to God? Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God," what does it say? "Gave them over," circle it if you would, "to debased mind, to those things which are not fitting." God gave them over. When God gives these people up, when he gives people up, what happens? The Holy Spirit ceases to restrain. And because they don't want him anyway, the Holy Spirit ceases to restrain. And then what happens? Then what happens? It's right here, verses 29 through 32. Follow with me in your Bibles. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, dishonest to their parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Friends, this is the wrath of God. This is the anger of God. The truth is, our God is so patient. Our God's patience never runs out, but ours does. Ours does. And God respects our freedom to choose, and he in sadness lets us go. And his Holy Spirit, underline this word if you will, don't forget it, gradually, not all at once, but gradually releases his restraint, and he leaves us to the awful consequences of our choices. Anybody here today in our congregation know anybody who is wallowing in these sins of unrighteousness that are mentioned here in this passage of verses 29 through 32? Pray for them. Pray for them. Don't stop praying for them. Love them. Love them. In many cases, love them with what you would call a tough love. Maybe they will yet still readjust their focus and trust in this awesome God, that they will learn to see that they can trust him. Unfortunately, sadly, they have a false, distorted picture of our God. But the truth is, God is not the kind of God that Satan has made him out to be. The Apostle Paul is calling us to trust in the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is his character, his love, his mercy, his justice, and so much more. And the greatest revelation of the character of God, where is it to be found? In Jesus Christ. Jesus came in his life, his death, in his resurrection. He came and he gave to us a great revelation, the greatest revelation of what God is like, the good news of the gospel. God loves us enough. He loves us enough, and he respects our freedom of choice, and he will not force us. And so if we would rather go our own way, he will work so hard. He will work very hard before he finally gives up. Friends, don't forget that part. Our God will not give up until it's finally that time. First, it's that still small voice. He would rather that he could speak that way to us and we would listen to him. And if we're not listening, then the lightnings and thunders of Mount Sinai, God's emergency measures. You know about it. I know about it. The problems, the trials, the wake-up calls. But if we still will not listen to that, what else can God do? You see, God is willing to speak. This is awesome about our God. God is willing to speak. He's willing to raise his voice and to get our attention, even to run the risk of being a bit fearful and even being misunderstood. You ever misunderstand God? Ever been a little afraid of God? He's even willing to do that in order to get our attention. But once he gets our attention, he will then talk softly to us and draw close to us. And yet, with great regret, if we choose not to respect and listen, he will allow us to go our way. And when we come, if we come to the ultimate consequences, to the very end of time, God looks at that sands of the sea of people there surrounding the holy city. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 20. It's talked about there. What a picture. Around the New Jerusalem following the thousand-year millennium. And I can just hear God say, I can just hear him say as he looks at that sea of people, why will you die? How can I give you up? How can I let you go? But I must, and I will. And he pronounces them incurable, and he reveals his unveiled glory of his character and consumes the wicked. And this is the ultimate result of the anger and the wrath of God. As I close this message today, I would like to share with you two statements from Ellen White that I've read on this subject and I thought would be very helpful for us to note. And then I want to share with you a brief story. And the first statement comes from a book that many of you may have in your libraries, Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 11. Volume 9, page 11. Quotes, "The Spirit of God is gradually but surely being withdrawn from the earth." I want to pause here just a moment, friends. That is the description of the anger or the wrath of God. The Spirit of God is gradually being withdrawn from the earth. She goes on and she says this, "Plagues and judgments are already falling upon the despisers of the grace of God." Upon the despisers of the grace of God. You see, sometimes we think, well, God's anger, his wrath, that's going to take place after probation closes. No, friends. Rather, it's already happening even as I speak. Let me read further. "The calamities by land and sea, the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war," sounds like our day, "are portentous. They forecast events of the greatest magnitude," unquote. I wonder, have we come to realize that we are living in a time when God's wrath, when God's anger is being revealed all around us? God's emergency measures, God's wake-up calls, are you listening? Are you listening? Am I listening? The second statement is found in Acts of Apostles. I just recently found it in my time alone with the Lord on page 241. And Ellen White is describing here the Apostle Paul's work among the pagan people, the worldly people of his day. Acts of Apostles, page 241. "But with tact, born of divine love, he carefully drew their minds away from their heathen gods or deities by revealing to them the true God who was to them unknown." And I thought about that. I put a pause for a minute here in the thoughts. Isn't this what our mission is? Isn't this what our message is today, even today, to reveal to this world, to reveal to this community here in Sutherland, a revelation of what our God is like? Isn't that our mission? Writing on, and she talks about our day. She says this in this statement, "Today, the truths of Scripture are to be brought before the great men of the world. Today." In other words, God is calling for you and me to present every Bible truth that we teach and preach and live in the context of the righteousness of God, in the context of Christ our righteousness. That's what he wants us to do. That's our mission. That's our message. And then she writes, "God sets everlasting truth before them, truth that will make them wise unto salvation." And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 calls this truth the righteousness of God. And then she says this. This is awesome. "But he does not force them to accept it. If they turn from it, he leaves them to themselves to be filled with the fruit of their own doings." Unquotes. Many of you as parents and grandparents can relate to this story. They were getting ready for Sabbath school. As they looked at the clock, they were going to be late. And here was their 3 or 4 year old boy, and he can't tie his shoes, but he thinks he can. And his dad, looking at the clock, needing to get to Sabbath school, you can relate to this, rushes over, "Let me tie your shoe for you." "No, I want to do it myself." And here was a teachable moment. And the dad steps back and says, "Okay." And the little boy, he begins to try. And he tries a little harder, and he thinks back, "Well, Daddy does it, and he does it so easily, and I can do it too." Ultimately, as he tries a little harder, he looks up, and his body language seems to say, "Daddy, please leave. I want to be by myself." But the father waited patiently as his son tried and tried and tried some more.
And finally, this little boy looks up to his daddy and says, "Daddy, you do it. You do it." God has allowed us to make a mess in our lives, to make a mess in our country, to make a mess in our community, in our marriage, yes, even in our church, until we come to the end of our resources. He's allowed, as it were, the rubber band to be stretched until it finally snaps, until we finally are willing to say, "Please, God, please, will you take over? Will you take over?" And I don't hear my God saying, "Well, I told you that you should have trusted me, and now that you haven't, you just wallow in the mess." That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that you and I trust. But our God will say, "I accept you with open arms. Come, come." Friends, I believe with all my heart that this is the foundation, central message that God has called us to share to this community here in Southern. Don't you agree? But before we can share this message, we ourselves must accept this message. And as we accept this message, it must take control in our own lives. And we would share it in the messages that we preach and we teach and we live. And the evidence that we have accepted this message is evident in how we treat one another in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as the world looks on and sees Jesus in us. And so the question is, have we lost all confidence in putting our faith, our trust in anything or anyone who detracts our attention from the gospel of the righteousness of our God? Do we realize that our only hope is in Jesus and his picture of God? Do we? Then I would invite you today to rededicate, to commit maybe for the first time to his mission, Jesus Christ's mission, to his message, to his picture of God. Are you ready to make that commitment yet again today? I would invite you to stand if you are with me. Praise God. I would invite you to bow your heads as we would pray. Precious Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that even in your anger, you are worthy of our trust and our worship, that we do not have to be afraid of you, but we would reverence you and trust you all the more. Father, may we trust you in such a way so that you are pleased and you can reveal through us to all the world what you are like, because we know that there is a smear campaign in regards to your character. May we be on the mission to tell the truth about God. Thank you for being with us yet again today, speaking to our hearts, helping us to know why we are here in this community, in this church, that you have a mission and a purpose for us. May we know you and make you known is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.